the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Let's read together, shall we? Let's read from the Old Testament. And great, that's fantastic. Let's read from 2 Samuel chapter 7, the passage that you see up on the screen in front of you there. And that's on page 297 of the Green Bible in the pew in front of you. Can I just say, I hate this practice of giving people page numbers for Bible references. I know that some of us need it, and if you're a first-timer here, you're not a Christian, you've never looked at the Bible before, fine, that's great, we need to tell you which page it's on. But if you're a Christian, you need to know what the books of the Bible are in order. If every time you look at the Bible, you're constantly turning back to the contents page at the front, it is going to be the most boring experience on the planet. It really is. And if you know what book follows which, it makes it very easy. I do a course on the background to the Old Testament in Austria every year, and we always teach people a little song, which you'll find on YouTube. In fact, there are various versions of this one on YouTube, but if you learn to sing this thing, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, then you have the wonderful opening up of Scripture to you. And you also have the complacent feeling when you sit here on a Sunday morning and somebody says, page 297, I know. So, great thing to do. If you've never done that, then do it. Actually, it's not what we're supposed to be talking about. Let's read from page 297, 2 Samuel 7. Here we go. After the king was settled in his palace, this is King David, and we've just started a series about the life of David. We're taking some snapshots out of it. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent. Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them any more as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by human beings, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation, and then King David went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, who am I, sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you've brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you've also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a human being. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord, for the sake of your word and according to your will, you've done this great thing and made it known to your servant how great you are, sovereign Lord. There's no one like you. And there's no God but you, as we've heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt? Oh, you have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight. Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, Sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. Okay, so what are we going to make of this passage here? Well, where does it come in David's life is the first question you've got to ask. And I think it might be good, because I'm not sure we did this last week, if we have a kind of retrospective of the life of David. Because during this series, it's good to keep that in mind. I think there are five or six phases that we need to remember. He starts out as a West Country farmer. No, literally. He was down in the southwest, in the Devon and Cornwall of his country. And that's where he was born, that's where he lived, and that's where he looked after sheep on Exmoor, but you get the point. And he was just a humble lad who was selected by God, the smallest of his family, the one that they didn't care about very much, the runt of the litter, if you like, and God took him and made him, first of all, what I've called the pin-up, the one who was admired by people all over Israel. He slew Goliath when nobody else was even willing to have a go. He was a great singer. He was taken to the court. He rose in Saul's favor. And Saul, who was pretty neurotic, decided to marry him off to his daughter so that he could then die. He didn't die. He went through all of the deadly traps and challenges that Saul set for him, and eventually had to go on the run because Saul's jealousy became such that he was throwing javelins at David, which is a slight hint that you stayed too long at tea time. So David goes down into the south again, into the lawless lands of the southwest where nobody obeys the law. Does that sound familiar? And hid himself out there in the hills, and for a few years dodged about with Saul trying to kill him, David occasionally having the chance to kill Saul and not taking it. And then eventually, after Saul's death, he becomes king. And this is the passage, this is where the passage that we're reading this morning actually comes in. David has conquered his enemies. He's back in Jerusalem. He's done something fantastic, which is to bring the ark back to the city. The ark, what's that? Well, let's backtrack a little bit. The ark of God was the thing which sat inside the tent of the tabernacle as the Israelites traveled through the wilderness, which would after this sit for years, decades, centuries in the temple that was built around it. And it represented to the Israelites the presence of God. And they felt it was critical, because if God was there with them, then all of the promises that God's making in this chapter, which he'd previously made to Jacob and he's previously made to Abraham, stand a chance of being fulfilled. But if God is gone, then what's left? And at one stage in history, when Israel had gone to the bad, the ark was won over in battle by the Philistines, and they took it off to their city of Ashdod. And when the news came to old Eli, the priest who was at the center of religious life in Israel, he was a big, corpulent man and also a very old man. He was sitting down when they came and told him the news, and it gave him such a shock that he fell over and, being such a heavy guy, broke his neck and died. That was what it was like. The ark is gone. It's unbelievable. It can't happen. And Eli had a daughter-in-law who was just about to give birth at that point. It was a difficult birth, and she died in childbirth, but not before she gave the child a name. And the name she gave him was Ichabod. Kabod means glory. It means weight. And if you remember the Salt and Light series, you probably remember the glory of God means when God has weight in a certain situation. And Ichabod means no weight, no glory. God is gone. This people is weightless. We're just spinning through history without any point of reference, any fixed value in our lives. And for years, the ark was gone. The Philistines couldn't put up with it because it kept on having plagues and things like that. So they sent it back over the border into Israel. But between David and Saul, Israel was a divided country, and it wasn't possible to take the ark to where it belonged. And the city of David, Jerusalem, was in enemy hands. But now, David's won all of his battles, and the ark has just been brought back to Jerusalem. The glory of God is back in the city. It's fantastic. And David looks round and says, yeah, I've built a fantastic palace for myself, haven't I? And there's the Ark of God, still with it at home. I want to build a temple. I want to put the Ark somewhere where it should be. Well, the story goes on. This is a great moment, as I say, and probably the high point of the graph that you see appearing over David's head there. But then there's another period when he has to go on the run, when he sins against God. We won't go into that this morning, but we'll come to that. I think Ruth's going to take us through that one. And he has to run because the effects of evil spread and spread in a way that we can't calculate. His family turns against him. He becomes a refugee in a civil war. And eventually the civil war is over and he comes back. And as an old man, he leaves the kingdom to the son of promise, the one whom God speaks about in this passage we've read together, Solomon, who is going to bring the golden future that God is promising to the nation. So that's the life of David and where this passage appears in it. Now, when you look at the things that happen in the life of David, you might say, how can God call this guy a man after God's own heart? How can you make promises to him like this? I mean, just think about that last phase of his life when he's just about to die. And he's giving his final instructions in 1 Kings chapter 2 to his son Solomon. Listen to some of this. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. I am about to go the way of all the earth, he said. So be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations as written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. Sounds good, doesn't it? Very pious, very holy, man of God reaching the end of days. Oh, then he spoils it. Verse 5. Now you yourself know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if it was in battle. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his grey head go down to the grave in peace. Nudge, nudge, know what I mean. Those words are just in my translation. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead and let them be among those who eat at your table. They stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom. Oh, and remember that you have with you Shimei, son of Gera, who called down bitter curses on me. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, I will not put you to death by the sword. But now, do not consider him innocent. You are a man of wisdom. You will know what to do to him. Bring his grey hair down to the grave in blood. So there's David saying, I can't deal with my enemies because I made a promise. You can. Go out there. Get him. And those are the last words. Then David rested with his ancestors and were buried in the city of David. So right to the end of his life, you see, this guy is completely schizophrenic. On the one hand, he really has a heart that wants to serve God and do God's will. On the other hand, he does some pretty awful things. I mean, the words he speaks to Solomon are one thing. The way he treats women is another. For example, look at Michal, his first wife, and he had several. She was the daughter of Saul, and she's the only person in the Bible who is said to have loved a man. So Michal loved David. Unfortunately, it probably wasn't returned because the Bible doesn't say that David loved Michal. But she went out on a limb for him. She let him escape when her own father was trying to kill him. She risked her life to save him, just as her brother Jonathan did. Now, David took Jonathan away with him so that Saul's wrath wouldn't fall upon him. He left Michal, never sent her as much as a postcard. Saul married her off to somebody else, and it was a happy marriage. And then David came to be king, and what does he do as soon as he becomes king? I want my wife back. Yes, but you've married a couple more in the meantime. I want my wife back. Yes, but she's happy, but I want my wife back. And so his wife comes back to him, bitter and resentful at the way she's been treated. And Paltiel, her husband, who loves her, follows her down the road, weeping and crying and unable to help himself until the point when David's men say, right, that's enough, off home with you. It's a sad, sad, bitter story. Or look at Abishai. She's a young girl, incredibly beautiful, who's picked out of all of Israel just to lie with David when he's reaching the point of death. He's an old man. He can't do anything any longer to father children. But this girl has to come and sleep with him just to warm up his own limbs and keep some interest in his life. What a fate. After all of this, she's damaged goods. Who's going to marry her? The whole of Israel know what's happened to her. And okay, maybe the king hasn't taken her virginity, so nobody ever is going to, probably. What a fate for a girl of that kind of age. And there are all kinds of things like that that you could talk about in David's life. He wasn't a nice guy. And David, I have to admit, fascinates me, repels me, and gives me great courage. Because if God can give his promises to somebody like that, somebody who lets God down again and again, then maybe I don't need to feel so desperate about my own heart of rebellion against God. And there are some of us here who are not living the way we know we should. And we're schizophrenic like David was. And there's something in us that wants to serve God, that wants to trust him, that wants to go his way. And yet again and again we shock ourselves. And if the Holy Spirit's working in us and taking us through one degree of glory to another, we sometimes don't see much evidence of that. And we're tempted to think sometimes, is God doing anything in my life? Do I really belong to him? But if God can work with David, he can work with you as well. And he can make your life mean something, and he can draw you closer and closer to him as time goes by. You only have to look at the way that David shapes up compared to the last king, Saul, and you see what's going on. Saul was the first king of Israel, and he was somebody who, to start with, was pretty impressive. A head taller than everybody else in the country. A very capable guy. Somebody that you look at, oh, there's a leader. There's somebody whose picture you have to put on the wall. David, as I say, was the smallest and least impressive of all of his brothers. And yet, God looks inside, not on the outside. And right through his career, you see Saul being worried about his reputation. David, on the other hand, gets it wrong again and again, but he's unafraid of people. He just wants to do what's right. He's a funny definition of what's right from time to time, but that's basically what burns inside his heart. He wants the will of God to be done. Saul has no real faith, and that in the end is why he loses the kingdom. He sins deliberately against things he's been told to do, and he does it just because he can't trust God to work out the problem. David, on the other hand, is willing to trust God whatever happens. He takes risks. He's an adventurer. He knows that he can rely on somebody who's got more power than he has. Saul is concerned for himself all the way through. He's worried about how people are going to look at him. I mean, when he's made king to start with, Samuel anoints him when it's just him and Samuel together, and then goes off to announce to Israel, I found your king. Here's the king. Where is he? Saul is hiding among the baggage. He doesn't want to be, and they're all going to look at me. Oh, dear me. And he's always, all the way through, doing stuff because of what other people will think. David just straight out is concerned for God's glory. Both of them are sinful people, but Saul is completely unrepentant. Well, what should I have done? You weren't here, Samuel, so I had to offer a sacrifice. You're not supposed to do that, you're the king. Well, I know, but it was the only thing to do. No, it wasn't. You could have trusted God. David, on the other hand, is contrite. You read Psalm 51. It's become a form of words that literally millions of Christians have used down through the centuries, and Jews as well, as a way of going back to God and saying, God, I really, really, really am brokenhearted about what I've done. And so David was somebody whose heart was right, even if his actions were colourful. And God can work with somebody like that. That's the important thing that's being said. Well, we ought to look at, I'm going to leave this one out, although it's a very complicated diagram that I spent a long time drawing, because we're running out of time here. But we ought to look at the promises, shouldn't we, before we finish, because that's what the subject's supposed to be. So let's just look at two things here. First of all, the promise that God gives, and then second, David's response. Because this chapter gives more airtime to David's response than it actually does to the promise of God. What's God promising? Well, first of all, Israel's going to have a home of its own, a permanent settled place. The country's been divided into two. It's been oppressed by the Philistines. It's been weakened by internal rivalries, and therefore it's been vulnerable to its enemies. God is going to make that not happen anymore. David's child is going to build a temple that David himself is not allowed to build. He's a man of blood. He's messed up too many times. It's time for a new generation to come and do something that David himself cannot do. And third, God's love is never going to leave him. All of this stuff is going to happen because God loves David and will continue to love him, and therefore his throne will last forever. So what is God actually saying through Nathan the prophet to David in this instant? I think three things that he sometimes says to us. The first thing is simply this. Your ambition's great, but this isn't the job for you. It's great that you want to see big things happen for the kingdom of God, but you have to realize that God uses all kinds of people, sometimes the least likely, like yourself, David, and he gives them a job that is just right for them. And if the job is not just right for you, then you've got to be you've got to allow other people to do it. I was speaking to the Cape and Ray staff earlier on this week when I was up there for some lectures. They asked me to speak at the staff meeting, and I couldn't think what to say until I was actually going in the door of the conference hall to do it. And in my mind, there just popped into my mind that verse in the last chapter of John, when Jesus is talking to Peter by the Sea of Tiberias, and Peter has denied him and run away and been faithless, and Jesus is just giving him a new job to do. And Peter is staggered by the whole thing. And then he sees that as the two of them have been talking privately by the sand, there's been somebody getting a little bit closer. And that is the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one with whom he had a special relationship. And Peter says, oh, that's great, Jesus. That's fantastic. You've got a job for me. What's this man going to do? And you can see all of his insecurity and all of his competitiveness, all of his rivalry, all of his egotism flaring up again in that one sentence. And Jesus says, never mind what he's got to do. That's not what you've got to focus on. God has things for you to do, which may not be totally the things you would have chosen for yourself. And he may have given to somebody else some of those things that you would love to do. And you find that again and again through life. And he's saying to David, it's great that you want that done. You are not the guy to do it. But God says, I'll still bring it around by a different route. Oh, it'll happen. Don't worry, David. I have a million different ways of doing things, and you don't have to plot it all out. God, here's what you ought to do. First of all, you'll let me build a temple in it. No, it's not like that. I know how I'm going to do things. We've often found that, haven't we? That we've thought we see the way ahead, and God goes round by a different route. And we think, why is God doing that? But he gets to the same point, all the same. And then when we look back, we say, oh, that's why he went that way. Because God's wisdom is greater than ours. And the third thing he says is, listen, I'll still give you more than you wanted to give me. You want to give me a house? I'll give you a throne that will last forever. I'll give you a peaceful country. Your descendants will be the most strategic and important people in the whole of world history. And the promises I'm giving you now are going to lead on into the promises of the New Testament. And it's not just being your own people, but all the earth is going to be blessed by you. No wonder that David can't contain his awe when he responds to God. Okay, let's just look at that and then we're done. David's response to God. What does David do? Let me just mention three things. And this should be our response to God's promises, I guess. Both the big ones that he makes to us as a church, also the smaller ones that he makes to us individually. What do we do? Well, the first thing David has is awe at God's condescension. God, who is he to receive not only these promises from God, but an inside track on the future? It's absolutely incredible. And if you and I weren't Christians, we might well be pretty worried about the state of the world at this point. We might be worried about our future and the future of our families. But because we know where the whole thing is going, we've read the last chapter of the book, we know that it ends in triumph, it ends in glory, it ends in eternity. And we can look at life from a different perspective from everybody else on the planet, not because we're super wise or super holy, but because God has chosen to reveal to us Davids, what he's going to do in future. And we know that we're safe. We know that our family are safe. We know that everything that happens, in everything that happens, God is at work for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so we have God's guarantees, and we should be awed by those. We should read those promises again and again and be just amazed by them. My old granny had a promise box. When she showed me it first, when I was 7 years old, I was quite excited because it was an old chocolate box. I thought, oh, this is going to be good. And I was so disappointed when she took off the lid, and inside you had all these little scrolls of paper all wrapped up, and tweezers so you can pull out one. And I'm not sure my granny did it entirely scripturally, because she treated it as a kind of lucky dip. You know, right, let's see what God's horoscope says for today, kind of thing. But you picked out one of those little scrolls, unrolled it, and it reminded you of one of the promises of God. And so Granny would read this in the morning, oh, so this is what I need for today. Well, sometimes it wasn't, sometimes it wasn't, but she kept on doing it. And it's great to go back to God's promises and just be amazed that God would give them to us. Second Peter, letter written to a church that's, or Christians who are going to have real, real problems with persecution in the next few years. Peter says, remember God's great and exceeding precious promises. Go back to those promises again and again. When you see what God has said to you, it's absolutely astounding. We could go on about that. But the second thing about David is acceptance of God's wisdom. Okay, I want to go your way. You want to go another. Lord, you are God, he says. We sometimes need to wrestle with that one in our lives, don't we? It seems so obvious to us. It seems so plain about what should happen. And God says, no, this way. He's God. He knows best. And as David found out, and Saul didn't, when you go God's way and you rely on him and you let him take the strain, you find that he does know best. And the third thing is just dependence on God's faithfulness. Why does David keep praying towards the end of the prayer? Lord, establish my throne forever. Lord, do the things you've already promised to my people. And I said, David, you dummy, he's already promised. You don't need to extend the chapter by praying this prayer. But sometimes it's good to pray and just remind ourselves of what God has promised and ask him to bring it about. Why? Well, one reason is because God uses our prayers to bring about his will. He doesn't need us to pray. But when we do pray, two things happen. First of all, we remind ourselves of what he's promised to give us. And second, graciously, somehow in a supernatural way we don't understand, he makes our prayer part of the answer. And I don't know how he does that or why, but he's invited us to be involved in his work in the world in that way. And so, although David's had these promises, he still prays, Lord, bring it about, fulfill it, make it happen, Lord. And we need to do that too. So basically, that's the message this morning. David gets a promise from God, which he's astounded by. And the question comes back to us, how astounded am I about God's promises, and how prepared am I to see him fulfill them in his way, in my life and my future? And also, if God made those promises to a sinful, failing human being like David, I'll never be perfect. I'll always be making mistakes, even if they're not as colourful and dangerous to life as some of his were. But am I prepared to keep on going, to pick myself up, to be forgiven, to get the help of the Holy Spirit to take me a step further? Those are the kind of questions, it seems to me, that the life of David and his response to God's promises throws at us.